How you guys doing? Everybody happy today? All right. I'm glad to hear it. You know, it didn't sound overly happy, honestly. It just mostly sounded like being polite. Okay. But anyway, glad you're here. You'll be happy in a little while after I get through opening God's Word for you. And you'll be all excited and then discouraged all at the same time. All right. Hey, let's have a word of prayer. Why don't you pray right where you are and ask God to speak to you this morning? All right? Lord, we come hungry. Hungry for you, hungry for your truth. We're just like the little birds in the nest that you come along and feed. So our mouths are open. Would you feed us today? Would you give us the sustenance and the strength that we need? Would you give us the truth that each one of us in here needs this morning? Would you speak through your word by your Holy Spirit and transform us into the men and women of God that you long for us to be? We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. So there was a family in Florida, South Florida, that this family had lived in the same house for generations. The house had been handed down through the years, you know, family to family to family. Same extended family had lived there forever. They lived there safely. Everything was wonderful. But in 2013, everything changed. In 2013, one of the man who had lived in that house really for his whole life died unexpectedly because the house, without any prior notice or hint, dropped into a sinkhole underneath the house. The ground underneath had eroded over time. Scientists say that the underground rivers dry up during droughts and that erodes and acid rain wipes out the limestone and all of these things come along. And so this house had been there for generations, had sat in the same place. No hint, no trembles, no unexpected cracks, until suddenly one day the bottom fell out. Literally, the entire thing implodes. The house plummets into the sinkhole and the man dies. What had once been a strong, stable house collapses underneath their feet. All of our lives are built on something. Sometimes it appears that everything is fine for an extended period of time, that we can sail along, but if we are built on an unstable foundation, eventually, a time will come when that will be revealed and it will implode on us. All of our lives in here are built on something. Every one of us. And if the sinkhole teaches us anything, is that an unstable foundation can be hidden. The inner life foundation can be hidden for a long, long time. Gordon MacDonald wrote about sinkhole syndrome years and years ago. And he says that the sinkhole is the picture of our spiritual vulnerability in our lives. Because so often we're not built on anything strong. So this morning, that's what we're going to talk about, the foundation of your life. Your life, as you sit here today, your life is built on something. It is centered on something. It is focused on something. Every one of us, you cannot live without a spiritual center of some sort in your life. And so we're going to take a look at that. Grab your Bible, turn over to Acts chapter 14. And Acts chapter 4, if you haven't been at Trinity for a while, or maybe this is your first day, yeah, we're kind of doing this weird little experiment. We're doing a read through the New Testament. And matter of fact, you can find a reading plan out here on the windowsill. Looks like this. It's on our app, on our website, various things. And so we've kind of put together our own little deal. We're reading through the New Testament a chapter a day. And with the goal, really, of every day sitting in the Word, sitting in this chapter, saying, Lord, what do you want to say to me this morning? What do you want me to get? How do I meet you here? And then when we come to Sunday, whatever that chapter we fall on that day, just whatever God gives us that day, that's what we're going to talk about. That's where we're going to go. And so this morning we're in Acts chapter 14 as we're reading this through day by day. And in Acts chapter 14, what I want to lead you into, really, it is a story of idolatry. It's a story of idolatry. Idolatry where these guys have their lives built on something. And we're going to look at the middle section of the chapter today. Look at verse 8, if you would. And I'm going to read this through for you and make some comments. But let me give you one word of context real quick. Is that Paul and Barnabas, a chapter or so before this, have been sent out on what we call the first missionary journey. The church is exploding. The church is growing in Jerusalem and all these areas. And there comes a time when God says, send some folks out to the areas around in Asia Minor. And so God sends out through the church Paul and Barnabas to go out and be these missionaries. So they're on this journey going town to town to town to town telling people about Jesus. And they're so they've gone to proclaim the good news of Christ. So we find them in a little town of Lystra. Look at verse 8. It says, in Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. And Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed and called out, stand up on your feet. At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they shouted in the language, the gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Now look, you get the context. The miracle, Paul's in there, he's teaching about Jesus, and he's teaching, he's making eye contact with the crowd, he's reading the crowd, and he sees this guy who has never walked in his life, and he sees in his eyes that this man's faith in Christ is explosive, and so he, Paul kind of connects on that and says, look, get up and walk, and the guy does, which is kind of wild. And then everybody in the crowd's kind of going, whoa, they're going nuts. And so in this community outside of town, there is a temple to Zeus. And the reason is this. The Roman poet Ovid, about 50 years before this, wrote this 15-volume work called Metamorphoses. And in that work, he tells the story of the tradition in this area that there was a time that Zeus and Hermes left Mount Olympus, came to this area, and they came in disguise, came incognito. And they went door to door looking for hospitality. They went and knocked on this door, that door, and to see if anybody would let them in, somebody would feed them, somebody would house them, all this kind of stuff. So they go door to door doing this, and a thousand homes tell them no, until they finally come to this elderly couple living in poverty in this little hut with a thatched roof, and that elderly couple brings in Zeus and Hermes, although they don't know that's who it is. And they feed him, they take care of him, and so when that's all over, Zeus and Hermes reveal themselves and bless this couple immensely, and then they destroy everybody else. So if you live in the valley, and you've heard this story, when all of a sudden the guy shows up and he's doing this wild miracle of healing people, your first thought is, uh-oh, Zeus and Hermes have come back, and we're not screwing it up this time. Right? We're not about to get destroyed because we're not paying attention. So they all go crazy. And in their own language, you're talking about, it's Zeus and Hermes. And then the priest is coming in. But Paul and Barnabas evidently don't speak the lingo. So they don't really know what's going on as this thing is exploding until the bulls show up and they're starting to say, here, this is for you. Then pick it up, verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes, which means they're outraged, they rush out into the crowd shouting, friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news of Christ, telling you to turn from these worthless things, Zeus and Hermes, to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all the nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over, and they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city, and the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. It's a story about idolatry. Idolatry is centering your life on something that it can't sustain, right? And so here's this thing about Lystra, and it's easy for you and I to look at these guys and go, they're just a bunch of ignorant pagans. They're a bunch of uneducated simpletons that they're not nearly as sophisticated as we are, and we would never do such a thing. And the truth is, we probably wouldn't worship Zeus and Hermes. I haven't seen their temple anywhere in the States. But we worship other stuff. We're still idolaters. You know, and an idol is simply something we can't live without. And the human heart, because we must have a center, because we must have a foundation, because of that, because it is just the way we're wired up, we mass produce idols left and right. Our heart is an idol factory because we have to have something that we will base our lives on. And so as you can see up on the screen, idolatry is simply centering my life on anything other than God. We take a good thing and we elevate it to up ultimate levels. And there's all kinds of good things, right? You know, because what we believe of the idol is it will give me what only God can give me. It will protect me. It will save me. It will provide for me. It will love me. It will give me strength. And idolatry is when we simply believe that the God of heaven is not enough and we need something else. And whatever we worship, we get tied to. We're locked into this thing. And the problem is that these idols really can't do anything for us. But we keep basing our life on that. And again, we take good things. And so anything can be an idol. Your work, your career is so easy to elevate it up to an ultimate thing so that you believe that what you have comes from your career, not from God. And if you begin to believe that, you will become driven, you will become a workaholic, you will be obsessed, so that anytime your career, anytime your profit is threatened, you become afraid or angry or whatever it may be. And if it goes poorly, you fall into a deep depression. Your money and your possessions, your stuff, can become an idol. And if that happens, you start to worry. You become jealous. You begin to look at your neighbors, thinking that's not. I've got to have what they have. You begin to. And if your stuff is threatened in any way, you feel like you're going to lose your stuff. You begin to freak out. You can center your life and your identity on pleasure and gratification and experiences and fun. And all of a sudden, you become addicted to these things. Addicted to the escape strategy that you use. You can become addicted and center your life on relationships and approval from other people. Frankly, you can find some noble cause, solving world hunger, stopping sex trafficking, educating the more marginalized. And that noble cause can become an idol that you simply cannot live without. And if once it becomes an idol, you divide everybody into good and bad, and your enemies begin to control you. You can even make religion and morality an idol. So these are all good things that we elevate and think we cannot live without. Well, this morning what I want to do, I want to kind of base it out of the passage. I want us to look at a specific brand, a specific kind of idolatry. In verse 11 of chapter 14, it says 12, but I was wrong. I wrote it wrong. It's 11. But the idolaters run up and they look at these people and say, the gods have come to us in human form. These people are our gods. And a specific brand of idolatry I want us to think about is idolizing the people in our lives. George Bernard Shaw said forever ago that the savage bows down to idols of wood and stone, but the civilized man to idols of flesh and blood. And one of our temptations, one of every one of us in this room, our temptation is to so idolize the people in our lives that we center our lives on them. And that's why, what do we call the TV show? American Idols, right? What's it about? People. And it can be anybody in your life. It can be your spouse. You may idolize your spouse. You may think that your life can't make it without your spouse. Now, some of you may not struggle with that as much, you know. My friend Craig was this great engineer, good friend of mine. He was dating this incredibly wonderful young lady, just a delightful lady. They'd been dating for a while, and we all watched, assuming that they were going to get married. I mean, we were sure of it because it was like a match made in heaven. It's all behind. We're going, oh, isn't this so cute? We can't wait. Until finally Craig sought me out one day and said, can we get together? I want to talk about my relationship with Suzanne. I said, sure, let's get together. And in my mind back here, I'm thinking, this is it. He wants to come and set up the wedding and talk about it, proposing and all this stuff, and I'm all excited. And so we sit down and we get through the pleasantries, and eventually he says this. He says, Dennis, I think I'm going to have to break up with Suzanne. And I was like, what? I think I'm going to have to break up with Suzanne. And I said, okay. And he says, I think I love her too much. Now, when I don't really know what to say, I just kind of go, huh. So if I ever give you a huh, it means I don't know what to say. So I said, huh, and then to look intelligent, I said, and to stall for time, well, tell me more about that, right? Tell me more about that. And so Craig takes this deep breath, and he basically says, look, I love Suzanne so much. She is so wonderful. She's like perfect. I love her so much that I'm afraid. See, I say I'm afraid that if I just keep loving her, I'm going to eventually love her more than God. And make an idol, essentially uses all the words, I'm going to make an idol out of her, and I don't want to do that, because he loved Jesus, he was involved in ministry, it was great, and so he says, I'm afraid that somehow she's going to become the most, she already is almost the most important thing in my life. And so, you know, I didn't quite know what to say from that, and I understood his point, I understood the fear, I understood of making an idol of some person in your life, and somehow elevating her and lowering God, I got all that, so I thought for a minute and kind of gave him another, huh. You know, and then I looked at him and I said, Craig, I hear what you're saying. And here's my thought is I think you should break up with Suzanne. I think you're right. Matter of fact, I think you should break up with her as soon as possible because this could be damaging to your soul. I think you should walk away from her. And frankly, what I think you need to do is go out and look for a woman that you really don't care that much about. I think you need to look at somebody who you kind of your affections are so-so. Someone you can kind of live without. Somebody that's just okay. And marry her. And he looked at me like, you're looking at me. Like, you're an idiot. And I waited a minute, let that soak in for a minute, and I said, that's the worst advice I've given in a long time. I said, don't do this. Don't do that. Don't even hear anything I just said. I said, this is the way life works. God gives you a great gift. He puts some person in your life. And all the relationships we have are great gifts from God. He said, if it's a good gift, we will always be tempted to elevate the gift up here so it competes with God. The goal is not to lower the gift in affection. It's to elevate our affection for God beyond. And to be aware of this reality that we might elevate someone, somebody, some spouse in our life above that level and think, I can't live without them. And so Craig listened. They got married. They've been married for years now, 20-some-odd years, and but see, we're tempted to say, I can't make it without my spouse. And it's easy at times to look at him and go, the gods have walked among us. And other times it's not so easy. Or it may be that our kids, God gives you this incredible gift of children. And you have these kids in your life and you love them so much and God has gifted you with them. And if we're not careful, we begin to elevate them to the point of they become the gods of our lives. You know, one of my friends just endured the agony of infertility for so long. And it is hard to put into words the suffering that comes with multiple miscarriages and failed pregnancies and sitting with fertility experts over and over and over and over again. It's hard to even begin to understand that. And one of my friends struggled for years to conceive, but finally did. She finally conceived and had a beautiful baby and was so thrilled and so happy, and her dream had come true. But over time, she began to worship the child. And she wanted the child to have the perfect life and to make sure the child had everything and was always very, very uber protected. And all of a sudden, the mom's affection began to stifle the child and it began to choke out the child because all of the mom's expectations were now on the child. And no child can carry that weight. And it eventually fractured their relationship simply because the daughter could not handle the stress. The mom had taken this wonderful gift and elevated it to the place of God in her life. There are all kinds of people in our world we do that with. Sometimes we do it with our parents. You know, you look at one of them, the mom, the dad is the hero, and you think, I can't live life without them. It's easy for us to do that with political leaders. We put all of our hopes on them. We expect they're going to somehow get into power, get into place, and then they're going to be the savior, and they're going to push back all of the evil in our world, and they're going to solve all our problems. We tie our hearts to them, and we idolize them. Sometimes we do it with sports heroes. There are these people in our world, and if they succeed, we're happy. If they don't succeed, we're not happy. And I mean, frankly, men and women, how many of you are just so happy today? Because your sports team did well yesterday. Or maybe they lost and you're not happy. We tie it to that. We can do it with spiritual leaders and think, man, I don't know if I could walk with God without them. That I need this mentor, this person that somehow to come alongside me and teach and to train. We do it with friends, thinking I can't make it without them. We idolize people. It's so easy for us. Now, in our culture, we do not like the word idolatry. We always find a way to redefine and reframe and soften it. So in our world, what we call this is codependency. See, doesn't that sound nice? I'm just codependent. Are you an idolater? Oh, no! I would never be an idolater. I'm just codependent. But what is codependent? Is that I'm totally dependent on them and I can't live without them. It's just idolatry. It's just a nice name for idolatry. And so, you know, I was thinking, well, how do we know if someone in your life is an idol? Because you have all these good people in your life. How do you know? Well, let me give you four little symptoms, okay? And the first one is really all you need, is that your mood matches their mood, right? If they're happy, you're happy. You're only happy because they're happy. If they're not happy, then you're not happy. It's cause and effect. You know, and it's totally different than, say, grieving with those who grieve and rejoicing with those who rejoice. You're coming alongside them. But if it's a idolatrous, codependent way, your mood is totally dependent on their mood. You are tied to them. And as a result, you're not a separate human being. You are just an extension of them. And out of that flows this reality that I don't have healthy boundaries with them. You just don't have healthy boundaries. If they want something, you just do it. You know, they control your schedule. They control your time. They control your energy. They control your money. They're in control of all of this. And it's as if no one else in your world matters to you except them. And they control what you do. So they say, will you? You say yes, whether it's good for you or not. And third is that you spend your life on them. You expend all that you have. Your life is just here for their good and nothing else, even if it's killing you. And then finally, life is just simply not worth living without them. Right? If you don't have them, life is not worth living. So that means the first day of school is a crisis to your existence. The empty nest, and you're completely lost. They go off on a business trip, and you don't know what to do with yourself. They leave your company, and you feel like you're going to crater. There's all of these realities that happen, and you begin to think life can't go on without them. If they go, you'll die. And look, I understand all the stuff I'm talking about. You just need to understand. That I understand this because this is me. So what do we do with this? I want to answer it from two directions. The first one you might not have thought much about, and that's what if you're the idol? What if you're the one, the favored one? Because don't you know who the favored child in the family is? Right? You know who's the favorite. And a bunch of you are sitting in this room. And you know it. You might not want to admit it. You know if you're the team member that the team can't make it without, right? You know this. And there's something within us that kind of goes, I like it. I like it. You think I'm indispensable? Ooh, I like how good that feels. You think you center your life on me? I like it. It is easy for us to take the role of the favorite, oh, pshaw, and then go, ooh, more please. It's so interesting. When Paul and Barnabas hear that they're being worshipped, they run out saying, no! They tear their clothes, this very dramatic symbol of rage or anger or whatever, displeasure, and they say, we're just people. We're just like you. We're not gods. And there's this temptation because it feels so, it's kind of heady to have people thinking, and we like the limelight and all of this. So it's easy to say, you know, I'm really not a human just like you. I'm above. And we like it. If you've been reading along with us, working your way through the New Testament, then on Friday you read Acts 12. And in Acts chapter 12, we meet Herod. And there was a day when Herod put on all his royal garb and he looked so fine. And he sat up on his throne and he delivered this incredible speech. And all of the people who heard the speech shouted out, the voice of a God. And Herod said, I think that's about right. Yes, thank you for seeing it. And then these words. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. There is the danger, right? The danger of accepting the worship. There's the danger of saying, yes, thank you. But God doesn't take kindly to people who take his place and take his worship. The second thing I just want to mention briefly is that you have to beware the anger of a rejected idolater. Finish this sentence. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Why is that? Because the woman, more than likely, has elevated the man to a place that she cannot live without, and he has rejected her. Hell hath no, you might want to redefine it as, hell hath no fury like an idolater scorned. Because when we put all our hopes and dreams on someone, and they fail us, there is an anger inside that is apocalyptic and destructive. And they push back. Isn't it fascinating that on one day they're saying, look, the gods walk among us. And then they haul Paul outside of town and stone him. Isn't it fascinating? Let me just, 2 years ago, you might have noticed we had a presidential election. Right? You may remember this. It was in the news. It was kind of a big deal. This is not a political statement at all. But I find it fascinating that Hillary Clinton was the hero, the goddess of the Democratic Party. And when she failed, she was cast aside and abandoned because she failed the cause. It's a dangerous thing to take the worship. Because when the worshipers turn on you, it is destructive. Now, some of us struggle with that, others not so much, but we all struggle with this next piece. What if I'm the idolater? What if I'm the one who's elevated somebody in my world to a place that I idolize them, that I live my life around them, my mood is controlled by them? Let me give you three quick thoughts on how you deal with this. Number one is that idols can't simply be removed. They must be replaced. You can't simply say, well, I'm done with that. I mean, what are you going to do? Eliminate all the people from your life? Only hang out with losers? Really, I mean, you just can't do this. God has gifted you with all of these people in your life. You can't just throw them away. And so you can't. See, the temptation is to say, well, what I will do is I will somehow lower them. Which is the wrong response. You have to lift God up above them, and you can't get rid of the people. You can't get rid of anything that you idolize. You can't quit using money. You can't decide, I guess you could decide to just live on the street and not have a home that you're so proud of. You could toss your kids away and be done with that. You know, the solution is not to get rid of it. Even in the Old Testament, when they tore down the altar of a false god, they always built an altar to the true God. They must be replaced. And remember, we're all worshipers. your life is going to center on something. And you can either, you know, try to have a centerless life, which you cannot do. You will worship something. Or you can elevate God above this. That's exactly what Paul does. Look back to Acts 14. Look at verse 15. And watch his logic. Look at what he does. He says, friends, why are you doing this, worshiping them? We too are only human like you. We're bringing you good news. That's the good news of Jesus. It's that Jesus has come in the form of a man. He's become a human being. He's not dressed up incognito like Zeus and Hermes. He's really a human being. And he really did die on the cross in your place. And God really does love you. And this is how much you see it. They bring the good news. And then he says this. Here's his only negative statement about the idols. He says, and we're telling you to turn from these worthless things. That is it. He doesn't go on a long tirade about what's wrong with the idols. He doesn't tell you how bad the idols is. All he says is they're worthless. They're not going to give you the value you need. That's it. One little phrase. And then he gives multiple sentences on the character of God. See what he's saying? That's not real valuable, but let me tell you what is. And look at what he says. He says, turn away from that to the living God. The God who is alive, the God who is at work, the God who cares for you, the God who is moving in your life. And it says, in the past, he let the nations go their own way. But look at verse 17, he says, yet he has not left himself without testimony. This is what God is like. He has shown kindness. That is so foreign from the gods of their day. Their gods are cruel. They are capricious. They are willy-nilly. They are, you know, they will judge in a heartbeat. They lived in fear of their gods. And he's saying the God of the true God is a kind and loving God, a God who loves you enough to become one of you and die in your place, a God who is alive and active. He says it's the God who made heaven and earth and the seas and everything else that you see around you. He's done all of these things, right? And he's created all of this. And then he says, look, I love the way verse 17 moves. He says, he has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. This is the complete flip-flop of how they lived. How they lived was, if I do good, I get good. If I do bad, I get bad. If I live good, I get rain. If I live well, I get food. If I make the gods happy, I get joy. You see what he's saying? You have a God who loves you, who loves you. And there's this common grace that he shares on every man, whether you follow him or not. He brings rain in its season. He brings food into your belly. He brings crops for you, the profitable work, if you will. He brings joy into your life. God gives you this whether you love him or not. And that's the God who sent Jesus for you. Completely different. And really what Paul is saying is this. Wait, we put it in our lingo. If you battle with codependency, the only way to deal with that is to become more dependent on the true God. If you are codependent with anybody in your life, you can't fix it apart from increasing your dependence on God. Seeing who he is, because only God's going to protect you, serve you, save you, provide for you, love you, give you strength, give your life meaning. And so he doesn't come along saying, well, throw them all away. No, what he says is turn your heart to God. Idols must be replaced. They can't just be removed. Let me give you the second reality. And that's this, is that you have to offer the idol up to God. You have to offer it to God as a sacrifice. There's this puzzling story in the Old Testament. One of the great heroes of the Bible, one of the central figures, is a guy named Abraham. You may or may not know, if you're new to the Bible, you may not know his story much, but God comes along to Abraham in the book of Genesis, and he says, look, I want you to go on this journey. I want you to leave where you are. I want you to go. I'll show you where to go. And he says, here's the deal. When you walk by faith, when you go, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a land to live in, and I'm going to give you a son that is going to turn into a great nation, and then through you, I'm going to bless the entire world. And Abraham goes. And he goes, and he meets with God off and on. His faith is growing. He's trusting God. He's acting in faith. And God gives him these promises multiple times. He says, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you this person. But God's promise tarries, as he so often does. And it takes decades to be fulfilled. And so Abraham is out here waiting for the son, impatient, waiting for the child to come, waiting and getting frustrated and making all kinds of stupid mistakes along the way. And he's waiting until at last God fulfills his promise and Isaac is born to Sarah. And he finally has the son, the promised son. The dream has come true. The gift has finally arrived. But as time goes by, Abraham elevates the gift above the giver. And he begins to fall more in love with Isaac than he is with God. And his life, his future, his hope is tied in Isaac, not in God's provision. And there comes a point in time when God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I want you to take this gift, this son, this child. I want you to take Isaac. I want you to take him up into the mountains. And on a specific mountain, I want you to gather up the wood and I want you to lay Isaac on the wood. And I want you to sacrifice him to me as a burnt offering. And it's this weird, terrible story of what God does here. And yet Abraham does it. Abraham gathers up the servants. He gathers up the wood. He gathers up Isaac. They head up into the mountains. They find the mountains. They get the wood. They arrange the wood for the sacrifice. Isaac asks the question. He says, Dad, we have the fire. We have the wood. We have everything. Where is the sacrificial animal? Where's the ram? And Abraham looks at him and says, can you say bah? Right? And he takes his beloved son and he lays him on the altar and he reaches for the knife. And then God stops him and says, no, no, here's the substitute. Isaac was not safe in Abraham's life until he was willing to offer him up to God as a sacrifice. Anyone in your life that you idolize is not safe in your life because your expectations will crush them. No one can stand up to the pressure of your idolatry and worship. And you will be enslaved to them in a way that's not healthy for either one of you. And so it's not enough for you to kind of go, God, I'm kind of willing. Sure, theoretically, I would give them to you. There will always come a time when God will put you in the place where you have to choose and basically declare who really is your God. Who do you really worship? And it's true of the people in your life. It's true of your career. It's true of your money. It's true of your stuff. It's true of all of these things. And God loves you so much that he doesn't want you to be damaged by idolizing something else. And he brings you to the place where you have to choose, and it hurts. And sometimes it seems like God is killing you when he's actually saving you. But you will have to choose to offer it up as a sacrifice and say, I choose you over this. And finally, you have to turn to the only one who can truly satisfy your soul. See, you keep thinking it's this person in your life that will satisfy you, and they can't. And you know this. And the more they don't satisfy, it's like salt water. The more it doesn't satisfy, the more pressure you put on them to satisfy you. And they can't. And it brings you to this place. See, all of this idolatry and all of this desire from all of that is the love of God trying to say, no, no, it's not them, it's me. It's not them, it's me. Turn back to the front. You need to look at this quote by C.S. Lewis. And I'm going to tweak it a little as we go through to make it fit kind of where we are. But follow along. It says, if I find in myself a desire which has no experience in this world, if I find in myself a desire which no person in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world, something or someone supernatural and eternal. All of this desire to idolize somebody is God whispering in your mind, in your soul, saying, it's not them, it's me. Your heart has to have a center. You have to have a foundation. You have to build your life on something. The dilemma is if it's a sinkhole, It's just a matter of time before your life implodes. And what he's saying is that only Jesus is stable enough to lean on. Only he is worthy of our worship. Only he is the one who claimed, by the way, it was Jesus who climbed the same mountain that Abraham took up Isaac that he died on. To say he's the substitute. He's the one you need. And you were made for him. And your heart will never be full till it's dependent on him. Let's pray. Maybe you need just a moment, just where you are, to come before the Lord and offer up an idol. Offer up a sacrifice, to let it go, lay it down, give it to him. Maybe the Lord's been just poking you, and you're miserable. And you just need to take a moment to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I have worshipped them instead of you. Our Father in heaven, we are idolaters. And we just keep leaning on these things that will not sustain us or support us. And so we confess that, Lord. We just claim that you are worthy of our worship. You alone are the only one who can provide for us and save us and love us in the way we desperately need. And so we reaffirm right now, Lord, that you are the center of our being, and we love you. Lord, give us courage and strength to tear down the idols in our lives and to replace them with you. And Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.